you announced that there were yellow booklets back there. If anybody doesn't have one, Tim will go get one for you. Do you have one? Okay. We're in Colossians, and last time we got as far as verse 11 of chapter 2, but because that's not the, at least in my New American Standard, the beginning of a sentence, I'm going to start reading from chapter 2, verse 8. However, before we do that, let's just summarize how we got to chapter 2 and verse 12. First of all, Paul had never been to Colossae. It was a little town about 100 miles east of Ephesus. And in the year 1200, the Turks destroyed the town. And if it wasn't for this book, probably it would be totally lost. But Paul is writing to these people who he had never met to be sure that they were grounded in the things of God. And as we look at some of the cautions that Paul was bringing before them, we find that it's still the same today. There have been people that had to be put out of assemblies because they did not want to accept that the Bible that we have today is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. And you know what I'm going to say next. Remember back in February, I told you, be sure to write out why you are convinced that this is the actual Word of God for which you are putting your eternal destiny on. So we want to be aware of what he's teaching. The book starts out in the first 8 verses, and Paul says that Christianity changes people. And he said that what he had heard from Epaphras, who was the man that told Paul about this little assembly, was that these people actually realized that putting their trust in the Lord Jesus would change them. And it was evident because he heard that they had a faith toward God and a love toward fellow saints. What about you? Do your neighbors, your family, your people that you business with know that you, by your actions, have faith in God? 9th verse starts out in the first chapter and he says, because of this, I want to tell you that as you put into practice what you learn from the word of God, you will be in a position to learn more. Just like when you finish first grade, you're in a position to start in second grade. Finish second grade, you're in a position to go on to third grade. And so it is with the Word of God. It's not just storing things on a bookshelf that we learn, but it's intended to change our lives. He goes on then in the later part of about the middle of the first chapter, talking about what a fantastic God that you and I have to deal with. In our Monday night Bible study, about a month ago, or month and a half, I was disappointed because a couple people didn't seem to have as great a comprehension of what kind of a God we have to deal with that I was comfortable with. I know they scold me in long sentences like that. But the conference that we had in May started out with that very theme, that you and I have to have a comprehension of how great a God is. I've used the illustration. Even a little grain of sand, and yet our within 6 days, the God is interested in you and me. And so we spent some time just looking at some of the things that have been revealed. And to be honest with you, I think throughout all eternity, we're going to be learning more of the greatness of God. partly because of our mental ability now is limited, and it'll be expanded. We'll still be finite beings, we'll not be infinite. But I really believe, based on Ephesians chapter 2, somewhere around verse 6 and 7, that we will learn more about the marvelous God that you and I have to deal with. And Paul tells them, he introduces himself and says that I was chosen to present the gospel to the Gentiles. I don't know if it's worded exactly that way, but he said, I'm really working to exhaustion to see that this has happened. I want you, he's talking to the Colossians there, I want you to comprehend that all the wisdom of the Lord, of God, is centered in the Lord Jesus. And then he goes on to say there's a battle going on. And the fact is that there's a lot of, who was the person that has a paraphrase of the Bible? Total nonsense that is being preached as if it's something from God. After the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1948, I don't think we have any reason, especially to doubt the New Testament, but also to doubt the whole Word of God. If you had any doubt about it before, that certainly should have convinced you. And as you start reading it, you will find out that it doesn't even need those apologetics. Just reading it again. When I look at apologetics, I usually look at it more of a scientific way. And a little over a year ago, I was down in Danville, Illinois, and Siglin Hadley asked me if I'd ever read the article by a Mr. Green, who was one of the founders of Harvard University. And being an attorney, he looks at apologetics in quite a different way. And he came to the Bible intending to convince people that it was not the Word of God. And after studying it, he, against his desires, he was totally convinced that this only could have been written by an infinitely wise God. So we find, a lot of people in our generation have come to that same conclusion. But we get on then and into the second chapter. And let's just start reading from verse 8. We'll pick up these things. I don't know if we'll get through the rest of the chapter or not, but Colossians chapter 2, I'm reading from the New American Standard, verse 8. And 8 through 11 we already had. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. I'm going to say something I've said so many times, you're probably bored of hearing it. But please, have a schedule where you're reading through the Word of God on a regular basis. As I've told you, a friend of mine does it every 3 months. I can't quite handle that, but I've been doing it every year for 40 years now. But the point is that we need to have these things fresh in our mind. Number one, so that we are practicing them. Number two, so that we can give logical, clear answers to those that have questions. I told the young people, always assume that when people ask you a question, even if it sounds rash, even if it sounds like they're trying to challenge you, always start out that it's sincere. You can always back off and realize maybe they're trying to put you in a corner. But when people ask you a question of why the Bible says what it does, just assume that they're sincere until they prove to you that they're not. And give them, as 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and kindness. Not exact words, but very close. You can look it up and and correct it there. Okay, so see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Remember, we are in a spiritual war. And just in my lifetime, I can see that it's getting more intense. For in him, the Lord Jesus Christ, in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Twice the Lord Jesus is recorded as of saying, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So, as we get to know the Lord Jesus, we will never come, as we study our Bible, we'll never come to the point that I accept Jesus as the only part of the Godhead. I know the word part is a bad word to use. I can't come up with a better one. But everything that we see in Jesus is reflecting who the Father is. And in him, you have been made complete. And really, that's the subject we're going to be looking at in the next eight verses of the second chapter. Whatever the Lord Jesus has done, he has done it complete. We studied the tabernacle a while ago, and I know some of you have studied it for years, and all those features that are in the tabernacle are picturing for us what God is really like. We talk about salvation, and rarely do we ever give a complete description of everything the Lord Jesus is or has done. But as we get into the tabernacle, we can see more of those. And I'm one of these that is very cautious on types. And we don't want to go off on tangents there, but the tabernacle pictures the Lord Jesus and how we have a relationship, how we can have, a relationship with him. And so it goes on at the end of verse 9 there. And he is the head over all rule and authority. President Truman once said, the buck stops here. But it's a lot more real with the Lord Jesus, because there is no one, absolutely no one, no being. Yes, Satan challenges him. That's what he says. Isaiah 14, I will be like the Most High God. But he's a created being. He is the only one. So as we look at the rest of these verses through 16, we're going to find out that you probably have heard some of these challenges to the Word of God. I would hope that every one of us would understand Scripture enough to be able to answer these challenges, because they're not just things that were true in Paul's day. Satan is using the same tactics today. So we have to be sure we know what Scripture says. Okay, go on to verse 11, which is also a summary. And in him, the Lord Jesus Christ, you were also circumcised. Okay, we're going to get a number of comments here that tell us that the things that were happened in the Old Testament were all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Yes, it's very valuable to go back to the Old Testament, and we can get these pictures, and they will help us understand some of the doctrine. But it's not that we go back there. Jesus isn't enough. I have to go back to the Old Testament, and I have to do this, and I have to do... No. Okay? Jesus met every requirement fully, completely, righteously for us. And the more we study him, the more we will understand what God is really like. Okay, so, we are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. Here's one for you to chew on. What is baptism a picture of? Death. Period. I know it goes a lot more than that, but you can't really prove it from Scripture. Okay, so having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. It's interesting that in Scripture we have the fact that the Lord Jesus raised himself, John 10. I'm sorry I don't have the rest of these references. But we also get in Scripture that the Holy Spirit raised the Lord Jesus. We have the fact that the Father raised the Lord Jesus. We have that the Godhead raised the Lord Jesus. Again, emphasizing this concept of the Trinity. People complain the word Trinity isn't in the Bible, which is true, but you see the working of it constantly pictures to us that it is one being. There is one God, only one God. He is pictured in the Father. He is pictured in the Spirit. He's pictured in the Son. I'm using the word picture in a different way now, but any drawing you try to make to illustrate the Trinity will always come short. Because it's impossible for us. I like three intersecting circles, which are 99% the same. But the Trinity is what Scripture says. We can't really perfectly illustrate it by anything. But if we get to know the Lord Jesus and what he taught, what he is, we will have an excellent picture of the whole Trinity. And these are the things that are being challenged today. Every once in a while you come out come upon people that are trying to either say the mistakes in the Bible or that we have to go back to the Old Testament to complete our salvation. No, we don't. It's all complete in the Lord Jesus. Okay, so we go on verse 12 once again. We're buried with him in baptism, in which we were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your heart, he made you alive with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. It struck me as we were going through Hebrews last year that the writer of Hebrews takes 9.5 chapters, and what is his climactic statement in the doctrinal part of Hebrews? Let's go back and let's refresh our mind on that. Hebrews chapter 10 and about verse 18. Hebrews chapter 10 and about verse 18. Yes, verse 18. I'm not going to read all the first 9.5 chapters, but here it is. In the verse 18, and it's based on this logic of who the Lord Jesus is and what he has done. That's what the first 9.5 chapters of Hebrews. It keeps referring back. Someone has said that Hebrews is an inspired commentary on the Old Testament. And the more I study it, the more I see that that's really what it is. So, verse 18. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. That's the climax of 9.5 chapters. The Lord Jesus' work on Calvary's cross satisfied everything. The world has an expression, all things are more complicated than they first appear. And our salvation is the same thing. For you and me to get the credit of what the Lord Jesus did, all we have to do is accept that Jesus paid for our sin. He is our boss and our owner. Romans 10 and 9. Okay. But as far as what the Lord Jesus actually did, I really believe that one of the reasons there was 3 hours of darkness is to emphasize to us that there was much transaction between God the Father and God the Son, then you and I can enter into at the present time. But whatever was required, Jesus has met it. And that's where our faith must lie. To go back and say, well, yeah, that's what it is, but we got to go back in the Old Testament, we got to keep these days and we've got to keep these ceremonies. No, no, no. When I say that, I'm saying, well, Jesus isn't enough. Now, what is that? That's degrading the work of the Lord Jesus. So let us see how high we can exalt the Lord Jesus. Okay? So we go on here. Verse 12, once again. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions. Not the only the ones past, but the ones future. We get that in Romans chapter 4, where Paul quotes from Psalm 34, is it? That the sins that you and I commit after we're saved are never even put on our account. To me, that's a concept that scares me even to say it. But that's what we get in Scripture. No longer. People say, well, I'll go out and do anything I want then. Cut it out. If you knew what Jesus did for you, you would never make such a rash statement. In fact, when I hear statements like that, I wonder if it's really believers that are saying it. Because when I think of what the Lord Jesus did for me, I know I do sin, but I want to avoid them. Because when I have an appreciation, I have a love for the work that the Lord Jesus did there at Calvary to forgive my sin and wipe my slate clean, give me new life in Christ, a hope for eternity, guidance for today and tomorrow. This is the God that we're talking about here. And this is one that Paul wants us, well, the Colossians, but us too. Paul wants us to see how great the Lord Jesus is. So, we go on then, and verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us which were hostile to us, he has taken them out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Remember the sign that Paul, the Pilate, had put on the cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. How many languages was that in? Latin, Greek, Hebrew, Aramean? Anyway, okay, anyway, the point being that literally that's what the people saw. And of course, in four languages, I assume it wasn't the same in every language because it's different in the Gospels. But the point being that as far as God was concerned, that sign on the top of the cross had all my sins listed and yours. And that's why Jesus was crucified, to satisfy God's requirement that my sin, your sin, was paid for. That's why Jesus was crucified. Okay? So, he goes on then. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, that would be spiritual beings, including Satan and his followers, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. I have a footnote on through it, the cross. Satan had the power of death. When the Lord Jesus came out of the grave, he did not come out of the grave the way Lazarus came out of the grave. Remember, Lazarus came out of the grave, and the Lord Jesus said to him, unwind his cloth so that he can walk. Where was the cloth when the Lord Jesus came out of the grave? It was left there. He went through it. The napkin was laid by itself there. He came up on the other side of death. You and I now, in our relationship with the Lord Jesus, have this relationship with him on the other side of death. Our bodies may die. I say may because signs of the time say that the Lord Jesus could come before the meeting's over. Well, not really, because it'd be over when he came, but before we walk out the door. So we have this tremendous new future in view. And when we look, I often think of some of the people that wrote commentaries back in the 1800s and how they said that Israel's going to come back to the land and they're going to have that land, and the Hebrew language is going to be alive again someday. Well, that was more the minor prophets. But you and I are living to see that. There are children today whose prime language is Hebrew. I think a lot of them learn English, but their language of their parents is Hebrew. And we see the fact, well, the very fact that Israel has got a land at the east end of the Mediterranean is a very vivid concept of the fact that we're getting to the end here. So, we have this tremendous hope of being with Him. And so, these things should make us more confident in the accuracy of Scripture. You know, every December there's a, some of these tabloids have, well, so-and-so last year predicted some of these things, and they were 70% accurate. Well, if the people read Deuteronomy, they would realize that they deserve the death sentence for not being 100% accurate. But here we've got a Bible that's proven itself, has illustrated itself to be 100% accurate in prophecy. Okay, so we go on then. So the powers, in verse 15 it says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus was that public display that he came. And not only did he arise from the dead, but we read in John chapter 2 that 3 years before that, he started telling the people that he was going to rise from the dead. And he said, if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I will rise it again, talking about his body. And then, of course, back in Psalm 16, somewhere around verse 10, it says that God will not allow his Holy One to suffer corruption. And so we see that long before, this was all planned before the foundation of the world. Okay, so verse 16. Therefore, now we're going to go into a slightly different thing. He's going to remind them once again that the Old Testament types were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And therefore, we don't carry those types on. Yes, we can learn from them. We should learn from them. But to partake in them is denying that the reality has come. Verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink. Remember Peter, when he had that vision about the various food coming down, and he said, I'll never touch those kind of foods. And God said to him, what God has cleansed, don't you call uncommon. So he goes on, or respect of a festival, the Jews had the seven feasts of Jehovah. Leviticus chapter 23 summarizes them. We don't go through remembering them. We have the Lord's Day, where we're to concentrate on who the Lord Jesus is and what he has done. And that's what we have as far as things that we are to remember. His resurrection. Yes, in order to be resurrected, he had to die, so we peck that. But that's the prime thing. We don't go back to all of the types. And may I just caution you, those are types that were accurate. They were not foolish things. Until the Lord Jesus actually fulfilled them, they were things that God gave. And as I say, we can go back and learn from them. So I'm not trying to say the Old Testament is of no value. We just had that over at camp last week. Romans 14, 15, 8. Is it 4? 4. Romans 15, 4. The things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. So we want to study the Old Testament. May I just take a rabbit trail here. I remember as a little boy, well, young teenager, some speaker was at our home in Green Bay, Wisconsin, and he, I don't know if he left his Bible, or anyway, I picked it up, and I noticed that from Matthew to Revelation, it was just packed with notes, and the Old Testament was clean as a brand new Bible, and that really shocked me, and here I am, umpteen years older, and I still remember that event, but we don't ignore the Old Testament, but we take it as pictures for us. Okay, so we're talking now about verses 16 specifically telling us that those old pictures have been fulfilled, and therefore we concentrate on the one that fulfilled them We go back and we learn from the others, but we don't redo them. So let's read it again. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food, drink, respect of a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath day. I was shocked here maybe a month and a half ago when one of the speakers on Moody was taking a whole series of messages to try to show how we should keep the Sabbath. I mean, I've heard him speak and I've had high regard to him. But the Lord's Day does not replace the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a day of rest. No, God did not get tired after creation and therefore have to rest. I've heard that from brethren. No, God did not get tired any more than you get tired when you come to a rest in music and say, I've just got to pause here for half a second so I can play some more notes. It's a pause. That's what the Sabbath was. It was a pause. It was a stopping of work, a day of rest. The Lord's Day really is a day of worship, a day of serving God, a day of occupation with Him. You hear people say, well, you can't take that verse in Revelation chapter 1 where it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and extrapolate that to say that that was the first day of the week. Yes, you can. Not on that verse alone, but on many other writings of the first century where people used the term the Lord's Day to refer to the first day of the week. What do we come to remember on the Lord's Day? The Lord's death. But that's not the end. And we don't remember it on Friday. Yes, the Lord couldn't have risen if he hadn't died. But here we are celebrating the day of his resurrection. Because that's so important. Go through the Acts. I think I many times am lax in the importance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And somebody said, well, you got to include the glorification too, 40 days later, which is true. But it's the fact that Jesus conquered death. You and I who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior will never experience death like unbelievers do. Oh yes, we may suffer our bodies decaying or disease or injury or things like that. But we will never experience death the way an unbeliever does. Okay, let's get back here. So, the Sabbath day, it says right here. By the way, I don't know if I have it in this Bible or not. I copied off some notes. Every other of the 10 commandments in Exodus 20 are listed in the New Testament except the Sabbath. And as you go through all the epistles, there's never a hint about be sure you keep the Sabbath. Okay? It's absent. But here is a positive statement as telling us that we're not under that because we were under grace, not under the law. The illustration of not patching an old wineskin with new skin illustrates that. I don't see that discussed on many lectures. But the fact is that all those pictures are now fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, and we don't go back and pick up this or that. I'm making a big point of this because I have heard numerous people trying to go back, and you've heard some of these, actually they're big groups of people now trying to go back and pick up some of the Old Testament. No, God has given us something far better. Not that he thought of something. This was all part of his plan from eternity past. There would be this approximate 2,000 years where it would be demonstrated not only to human beings, but to the angelic world that people cannot keep rules. I made a big point of that to the staff at Living Waters last week. I remember as a child, I've heard many young people say, you know, if God would just give us a list of what he wants instead of something as complicated as New Testament, then I'd know what to do. Well, God gave the children of Israel a list. 10 words, commandments, 613 ordinances, and I forgot, so on. And what did they do? They started by disobeying the first one. Okay? We are not capable. Even with new life in Christ, we still have the old nature. We cannot, in our own, obey what God requires. Even for walking, for sanctification, let alone salvation. We get that in Romans chapter 7. Our success comes in constant fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Okay, so we get back here in verse 16, verse 17. Things which were a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The substance belongs, or the body, literally, of the Christ. Those were all pictures, accurate pictures that God ordained, and they were required to be kept. It wasn't that God did them and they, oh, I gotta do something better. No, it was to test man for about 2,000 years before the reality came. I believe a lot of these puzzling questions will be answered when we get into God's presence. You know, it says in, is it Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God. So there are things that God hasn't even told us. Okay, let's keep going here. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. You and I have access to God. How many of you could go over to Washington, D.C. and walk up to the White House and say, I'd like to see President Trump right now? I mean, who is he? Yes, he's probably the most powerful man on earth, but who is he compared to God? And yet we have access to God through God the Son. And notice how that's worded in Timothy. There's one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. How many have a translation that says that? I see a couple, notice what I did. The man, Christ Jesus. Jesus never ceased to be God. All the time he walked on this earth, he was God, equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But you and I approach him as a human being. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 that he knows what it means to be a human being because he lived here for 33 years. And we can approach him. I know the Catholics like to teach that women are more compassionate and therefore they like to go to Mary. Well, you can't find that in Scripture, okay? The only place in Scripture you can find any of that doctrine, which, careful, I always get jumped on when I read this, but the only place in the Bible where I get anything about purgatory is in Hebrews chapter 1, and verse 3 or 4. He's the radiance of his glory, the exact representation, who upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sin, purgatory, it was all settled on Calvary's cross. All of it. No more suffering for any believer, even if we disobeyed. While on earth, yes, but once we leave, no. Okay, we're back in verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 1, in fact, let's open there. It's a little bit easier if we see it right in front of our eyes. 1 John chapter 1, and let's read the first four verses. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we looked on and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. In other words, I've watched Jesus for 3 years and he's not a phony. He's real. Whatever he says, he lives out. It's more than that, but that's the general introduction. And the life was manifested, Now this life, we're talking about just a second here. And the life was manifest, and we seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life. Eternal life and everlasting life are not the same thing. Oh, obviously, eternal life is everlasting. But eternal life is a different concept of life. And when you and I accept Jesus as our Savior, not only do we get a life that lasts forever, but we get a life that is totally different. A life that cannot sin. Now, yes, while we're in this body, we still have the old nature, but we have this new life, a new quality of life. And Jesus demonstrated it while he was here on earth, that he always obeyed his Father. He always pleased his Father. That's the life we have. Now, we still have the old nature. We'll leave that when we leave this earth. Okay, but that's not the point I want to get to here. The life was manifest. We've seen and heard to proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father, was manifested to us, that we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. As a young child coming across the word fellowship, it's not a word that we use outside of Scripture, and I used to wonder, well, probably it means sort of spiritual socializing. Well, no, it doesn't. In order to have fellowship with another person, according to a Greek dictionary, the way the Greeks used the word fellowship before it was picked up by the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, obviously the Holy Spirit had the Greek language ready for the New Testament. But the word fellowship, in order to have fellowship with a person, each person must be indwelt by a spirit. So what's the Greek word? Koinonia? I'm probably ruining the pronunciation, but where do we get that word first in the Bible? Sure enough, Acts chapter 2. Now I know the word fellowship in some translations appears before that, but it never comes from that Greek word. So in order for you and me to have fellowship with God, we have to have a spirit indwelling us. And that, of course, he came on the day of Pentecost. But the point being, why did God create you and me? To have fellowship with us. Like one of the kids said, yeah, you're trying to teach us to spell, not only to think. Okay, so we're back in verse 18. Let us not keep defrauding you of your prize. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he's seen, inflated without cause in his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head. The Catholic Church emphasizes the collective church. Protestants usually emphasize the personal relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus. What does the Bible teach? Both. We cannot neglect one. Not only do we have this personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, but we also are part of his body, and we have gifts that differ. We need one another. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but so much the more as you see the day approaching. Do you think the Lord's coming is near? Well, then you're more obligated to follow that verse. Okay, I'm sure we all realize that the return of the Lord is soon. And so it should exercise, it should encourage us to see how much we need one another. The interaction of different gifts. Okay, we're back down to verse 19 then. Let's read it again, the middle of verse 18. Worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he's seen, inflated without cause in his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head. My head directs my hands, my feet, my arms, my heart. It's all directed by my head. You probably remember the illustration I have used many times. My aunt living in Phoenix at the last few years of her life, she had some type of a Parkinson's disease that they couldn't control with medicine. And her hands were moving even then she didn't want them to move. Well, if I'm not getting my movement from the head, if I'm not looking to Jesus and having a relationship with him, I'm not going to be able to be used by him. I'm going to be doing my own thing. And so that's why it says holding fast to the head. Well, it's in the negative here, but things that are being taught. You can do what you want as long as you're not violating spiritual things the rest of your life, doesn't matter. Thomas Aquinas, end of quotation. Francis Schaeffer says that although he didn't start the idea, he crystallized it in about the year 11 or 1200. Okay, so we're just about, we're out of time here. We'll have to summarize verse 18 and pick up that for next time. Let's look to the Lord. Our God, our Father, we thank you so much that you have given us your written word. And we have the privilege here in English-speaking countries to have it translated into our own language. Furthermore, we thank you for the indwelling of your Holy Spirit that helps us to understand what you're saying. Our Father, you have left us here to be witnesses for you. Help us to appreciate that privilege. Help us to see it as a responsibility. Help us to realize that it must be with a constant fellowship or abiding in the Lord Jesus in order for us to be accurate in what we're doing. We ask these things because truly, our Father, we desire that the Lord Jesus will be glorified when we think of what he's done for us. We give thanks once again in our Savior's name. Amen.